All right, friends, we're going to go and get started this morning. Let me invite you to have a seat, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his incarnation, for his life and death and resurrection, for his ascension to your right hand, for the Spirit that he has poured out upon us. Father, we thank you for these gifts and the way that we live our life in light of your grace in all of these ways, Father. And we're thankful for this morning, for this new Lord's Day, this day when your Son promises to be with us in a particular way as we gather as his people. Father, let us be ready this morning to hear his voice. We ask for that grace and pray for your blessing upon us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. We are continuing a Sunday school series that we began several weeks ago on some of the core commitments of our church, core values of our congregation. Just want to give you a sort of sense of my own vision for us as your pastor and the things that I desire to be true about our church. We've talked about life with God, how life with the triune God is the main reason that our church exists. It's the fundamental reason, so that men, women, and children could grow in their life with God through their union with Christ. And we've talked about how that takes place through the means of grace that God has appointed, word, sacrament, and prayer. Particularly, we've spoken about how that particularly happens on the Lord's Day and then flows out into our week as we live in our families or in our homes. But then always coming back and regathering on the first day of the week so that God can dwell with us anew and again. Talked about the importance of setting apart that day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, for that purpose, for rest and for worship. We spoke last week about what it means for our church to be both broadly Christian and open to anyone who is a follower of Jesus, who is baptized or needs to be baptized, and confesses the basic truths found in the Apostles' Creed. And yet also our church does have distinctive theological commitments that we're going to teach from and about in terms of what it means to be a Reformed church, what it means to believe not only in God's sovereignty in our salvation, but in God's sovereignty in all things, what it means to believe in the efficacy of the means of grace, of word, sacrament, and prayer, what it means to believe in the church as an institution and a place where we belong and our life with God is lived. All sorts of distinctives in that regard. Any questions about anything from last week, particularly as we talked about what it means to be both a Christian church and a Reformed church? Anything that we didn't get to address last Sunday that you'd like to comment on or ask about? Okay, well, we'll keep on moving today, and if there are questions, we'll take them up. This fifth value is one that I'm calling intentional soul care as a real value and core commitment of our church. And this is predicated on, I'm going to read some scriptures here, what the scriptures teach us, particularly the New Testament teach us, about the way in which our life is shared in common with one another. How none of us are called to be Lone Ranger Christians, how we are part of a community, and that's an essential part of what it means to be to live with God and be kept for God in terms of our salvation. Romans 12, Paul says, "We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And what Paul is saying there is that we actually belong to one another, that we have participation in each other's life. Certainly this is true, as the Westminster Confession of Faith 26 puts it, all saints that are united to Jesus, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So this is about our union with Jesus and being united to one another in love. So we're united not only, we believe, to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit actually unites men and women and children to one another Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So this is something that is true for the body of Christ in general. Every Christian person is your brother and sister. Every Christian person is someone to whom you have been united by the Spirit in faith. And yet, this receives particular expression within the context of the local congregation, the local church, right? These are the people that you have particularly bound yourself to and been bound to by God's providence as you are gathered together into one body. This means, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is just a fundamental reality of what it means to live in community in the body of Christ, and I hope it makes sense to you. I hope you see this as something that is a part of your life. This means when the Thomas family this past week experiences a loss of a grandfather and a father, that all of us should suffer together in that. We should be praying, interceding. We should be supporting. Those of us who are able should go next Saturday to the funeral for Brian's father. This is what it means to suffer together, and there are all sorts of examples of this, right? As different people go through trials and tribulations, we suffer with one another. Suffering is not, in the Christian church, something that we're called to endure alone, which I think is really important, because that's one of the most pernicious sort of lies, I think, that we can believe in suffering, which is that we are totally alone, that nobody understands or nobody sees us. Suffering isolates people. But what we believe regarding the body of Christ should push against that. In the same way that when one member is honored, we should all rejoice together, right? When Rachel Venzel gets an article in our denominational magazine, as she did a couple weeks ago, we should all rejoice. We're all being honored in that experience. It's a big deal for all of us, not just for Rachel. Galatians 6 talks about what it means when we sin in the body of Christ. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are filled with the Holy Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness, not a spirit of condemnation, not a spirit of, a talking to, but a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says. This is actually how we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What this means is that you are responsible as a member of the body of Christ, not only for your own soul or for the souls of those in your family, but for the souls of those around you in the church. We actually bear responsibility for one another in terms of our sanctification, in terms of our perseverance, in terms of our faith in Jesus. There's a mutuality to the life and the body, and we want that to be true for our congregation. James 5, the apostle says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James seems to assume here that there might be times when a person who is a professing believer in Jesus, baptized, part of the church community, will wander from the truth and will fall into a period of deception or sin compounded by deception, self-deception even. And what needs to happen in that situation is that the body needs to bring them back. And when we do that, we save one another from death, and we cover a multitude of sins. This is a part of what it means to operate as the body of Christ. And I take that to mean that actually one of the ways that God keeps watch of your souls, actually one of the ways that God grants you the gift of perseverance is through being part of a body that is going to do things like this, that is going to, if you wander, going to hold you back from the cliff of spiritual destruction, is going to intercede with you and plead with you to turn away from your wandering. This is one of the ways that God actually will guard your soul from death. Hebrews 13 talks about how this functions in a particular way. Hebrews 13, earlier in the chapter, I think verses 8 and 9, the writer, perhaps Paul, perhaps someone else, says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders," the apostle says, "and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." It's important for us to say, as we're talking about this mutuality that we have in the body of Christ with one another, how we're members of one another, that it is also true that within the body of Christ, our Lord Jesus has called some to positions of particular authority and oversight over the body. Within the context of our ecclesiology, we call those people pastors and elders in our church. These are the men whom God has set apart for this particular role of watching over the body. And so we're not completely egalitarian or democratic in terms of the way that we think about what it means to keep watch over one another. And we do believe that God has set apart some to keep watch over the flock as a whole, and that they have particular responsibilities and authority to carry out that work. This is, as I say here, the basic job description for those pastors and elders who embrace the responsibility of spiritual leadership. Their basic calling, the basic calling of our session, is to keep watch over the souls that God brings into communion and fellowship with this body. That is what our job is, and we believe that we will have to give an account for that work on the last day. I think there's a basic assumption here that, in terms of what the apostle is speaking about, that a Christian person will know his leaders, his elders, his pastors, well enough to evaluate their way of life and imitate them. I think that's really significant to see, right? There are some ecclesiological contexts. Increasingly, the United States has moved towards a lot of mega churches, a lot of churches that are very, very large, have campuses even not only within a city, but over across a state or even across multiple states. And I think a very real question becomes then, you have a man who has a preaching ministry where tens of thousands of people are hearing him preach every Sunday and would say, "This is my pastor," but do you really know this person? What does it mean actually for you to imitate their life? Do you really, you're seeing a sort of slice of this person for an hour or a week or so, even at a distance, but do you really know them? Are you really able to consider their way of life and imitate their faith? And in a similar way, I think there's also an assumption in this passage that the leaders in the church, pastors and elders, will have an intimate knowledge of the people under their care such that they can actually keep watch over their souls, that they can be attentive and available so they can notice the things that are true for you and your particular life with God. So I think I would argue that it's actually not a healthy movement that's taken place in our nation towards this sort of more mega church kind of normality. I think it just enables people to sort of have a privatized life with God where there is very little real oversight or connection to the body. And I think that's bad. I don't think that's for the good. It's far better for you to be under the care of a pastor who knows you than to be under the care, quote unquote, or of some celebrity preacher who's really gifted in that way. The best pastor you can have is the one that God has given you, that knows you, that's in your life. And I think that's really significant to think about. Let's see. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 8, we get a picture of Paul's understanding of what it means to hold spiritual authority over others. This is a really important verse for me as I've thought about my ministry as a pastor. Paul says, but we were gentle among you, he says to the Thessalonians, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's a remarkable image that Paul gives there as a picture of what it means to be a pastor for God's people. It means to be like a nursing mother giving care to her children. There's a gentleness there. There's an attentiveness. There's a willingness to suffer for the sake of the one being cared for. He goes on to say, so being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own very selves, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul's saying that what he is doing in his pastoral ministry is not just sort of depositing amazing sermons and theological doctrine so that people have, you know, these kinds of spiritual experiences, but actually a part of his care is the sharing of himself, of his own heart, of his own life. And of course, this comes through, we see this all over the place in Paul's epistles, the way that he does do this as he gives himself for those under his care in a very personal, intimate way. He's vulnerable with the churches that he writes to. He describes the things that he wrestles with, and even his fears and his struggles. Paul is engaged in this way, and when he speaks to them, you can tell that he loves these people, that he knows them and he cares about them. So I think that's really a significant model for us who are called to spiritual leadership. And this is no accident. We believe that Jesus has done this. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of the church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So we believe that Jesus has actually set up persons to oversee the church. To these officers, these are, again, in our polity, pastors and elders serving together in this way. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent. So church elders and pastors are given authority, we believe, to determine whether or not a person is repentant in their sin. And if they are repentant, then we are given the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. If they are not, we are given the authority to shut that kingdom against the impenitent. Impenitent means unrepentant, both by the word and censure. So this is happening in the proclamation of the word and the liturgy every Sunday, and also at times by censure, by particular action of that body, and to open it unto penitent sinners. And that's a really important aspect of this keys of the kingdom thing. It's not just to keep people out, it's mostly to welcome people in who belong and need assurance of God's love. This is why every Lord's Day I try to give a very clear and confident declaration of the forgiveness of your sin in Christ at that point in the liturgy, because I think it's really important for you to have someone outside of yourself, someone who has been given authority by Christ to declare to you the forgiveness of your sin, so that it's not something that you just sort of have to try to have faith in yourself, but someone is actually declaring that and telling you your sins are forgiven. What a gift that is, I hope. By the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Okay, so the principle here that we're trying to get to is that at Colleyville Pres, we believe that one of the reasons the Lord Jesus created the church is so that each of us would be in community with others and be under the spiritual authority of our leaders, such that none of us are solely responsible to keep watch over our own souls. I think that's, in a nutshell, a lot of what is weak and failing about American Christianity today, is that you have millions of Christians who are, in essence, trying to keep watch over their own souls by themselves. And whether that's because they don't go to church at all, or because they go to a church where no one really knows them, in any intimate way, certainly no one in spiritual leadership. I think that's a really unhealthy dynamic, and I think it's one that has played out in various ways culturally over the last half century or so. What a gift it is, this is, to not be responsible on your own for your spiritual welfare. I hope you see that as a gift, to be part of a place where we are saying, you're not just on your own to figure this out by yourself, to stay close to Christ and to walk with God, to grow in holiness, to repent of your sins. This is something where you have help and assistance and support, and actually you are called to support and help and assist others. This is what you are embracing through church membership, to say that my life also belongs to others, and others belong to me. There's a kind of willingness to enter into that. And this is kind of a radical thing, I think, in our cultural moment, to see ourselves as connected to one another in the ways that I'm describing. But I really do believe that it's a scriptural teaching. It's a part of what the Bible wants us, how the Bible wants us to see what it means to have our life with God. So I'll run through a few things here, and then we'll take some questions. How does this principle of being community and under spiritual authority work itself out in our church? I think that we are a place where we have church members who bear one another's burdens. I think this really does happen. Part of this is our relatively small size. Certainly we are a smaller church in the context of the metroplex in which we reside. Our relatively small size means that it's difficult in this church to not be known. It's possible, don't get me wrong. It is certainly possible to live, in such a way in this church where you can kind of hold people at arm's length a little bit. But you have to be pretty intentional to do that, I think. And the size of our church, the kind of culture of our church, I think this is a place where you're going to be known to some extent. Even just the relative size of our church means that I'm going to notice, and others are going to notice, if you just stop coming to church for a month or two. It's not going to be hidden. It's going to be something that is known, because, I mean, let's be honest, most of you sit in exactly the same spot every Sunday. It's pretty easy to keep track of in some ways. But that really is something that is true, and I think that's a good thing, actually. This also means that you're going to end up bumping shoulders with people who are not like you. Our church is not large enough to have, 100 singles. When you have churches that size, the people in that category, the young marrieds or the elderly people or whoever, can kind of have their own little communities with the demographic that share their life. And our church just isn't, we're just not big enough for that. So there's some of that, of course. We always tend to gravitate towards people that are similar to us, but I think the reality is that a church our size, you're actually required to be in fellowship with people who are 20 or 30 years older than you or younger than you, who are in a different status in terms of marital status or family status or whatever it is. And I think that's actually a profoundly good thing. I think there's an emphasis on hospitality and organic fellowship within our church. We'll talk more about hospitality next week as a core value, but this is something I think that just is part of who we are. We're certainly not a very programmatic congregation, and there are reasons for that. But I think that creates space for organic fellowship and for community that takes place outside of Sunday morning worship, and that's something that I want to be true about us. I think there's also in our church a commitment to be open with one another, and that's certainly something I've worked very hard to embody these past 10 years, because I think that's a kind of thing that the pastor actually has a lot of influence over. I really try hard to be open to you all about my own heart, my own, in an appropriate way, the things that I'm sad about, the things that are hard for me, the things that that I'm happy about and the things that I'm rejoicing over. This is a really important value for me personally as a pastor, is that I want to be able for you to feel like you know me in a genuine way. And I think that that's the kind of thing, when you have a pastor who's doing that, I think that that invites the congregation into a kind of life with one another where we can be honest and open about ourselves. And I think that's a really important aspect of our life together and is connected to that sort of organic community and fellowship. A second principle or second way this works out is that I think in this church you do have pastors and other leaders who are available to you for your spiritual care. This is a place where, to be honest, I feel like I'm never going to get quite right. I'm always conscious of the fact that there are people that I am not following up with in the way that I want to be, that I'm stretched in ways that I can't possibly maintain. And yet, it's also something that's really important to me. So I think this is a place where I'm very aware of my own weakness and limitations as a pastor, and yet also want to push through that as much as I can. In terms of personally caring for individuals or families in our church, I mean. So at Colleyville, it's true that we have intentionally structured our church life such that our pastors, Jeff and myself, are freed to primarily focus their time on prayer, study, and spiritual direction, rather than institutional or program management. This is part of why we don't have a lot of programs in our church, because that has implications for the lives of your pastors managing those programs. And so we want to keep it simple so that we can be available to care individually for the people in our church. And so that's a deliberate decision. And that, you know, that has limiting factors in terms of how much we're going to grow or whatever, and that's fine with me. I actually see that as a side benefit. I am not, you know, there are some pastors who are really good CEOs and kind of thinking about how to manage systems and put all the teams in place. This, you know, I've been here 10 years. You've probably figured out this is not the pastor that you have. That's not what I'm particularly good at. What I'm good at, I think, is knowing people and caring for them, and that's what I want to be able to do. And I can't tell you how grateful I am to be part of a church where I'm given a great deal of freedom to do that, and a session that supports that work, a congregation that seems, you know, happy with that emphasis, makes all the difference in the world to me as a minister. This means your pastors are available to you, and of course this is true for your elders as well, and you should avail yourself of them. It's not an imposition for you to do that. That's something I want you to know. If you call me during the week and ask me to pray for you, even if it's just like a 5 or 10 minute thing, right? Or if you text or email me to set up a time to meet and talk and pray at more length, you are not bothering me. I really want you to know that. Like, that's not bothersome to me. I'm not annoyed. I'm actually glad when that happens, because it means that people trust me. It means that people want me to know something about where they're at and are inviting me into it. So I just want you all to hear me say that this is, you know, to ask me to speak with you or spend time with you during the week or talk to you on the phone is not an imposition. It's not a bother. You're not distracting me from the things I need to do. No, that actually is one of the fundamental things I need to do and want to do with my time. As I said, as a pastor, I'm fundamentally committed not to building an impressive kingdom movement. That's not going to be the ministry that God has for me, I don't think. But rather, I think what I'm called to do, personally, Josh Anderson, is called to intentionally shepherd the particular people that God brings to our church throughout their lives, from birth to death. This is what I want to be as a pastor here at this church. I just want to walk with you in your life as many years as we get to share together. You know, I want to baptize your kids. I want to stick around long enough so that we can share a life together. I want to be present for you in the different trials that will come, because they're certain to come. Every year brings new trials in our church for individuals or for the church as a whole. And I want to walk with those things with you together. That's pretty much my vision, is to love the particular people that God brings here as well as I can. And I want you to know that. Final point, I'm just going to make this brief. We do have a session that will, if necessary, intrude into your life for your spiritual care, by which I mean simply that our church does at times practice church discipline, that we really do believe that that's important. A few notes about that. We never practice church discipline for those who are repentant of their sin. That's not what church discipline is. If you sin, even in a terrible way, but you're repentant, you're never going to be disciplined here. You're never going to be barred from the table or treated unfairly or something. All of us are sinners. All of us on the session are sinners, and we try to repent of our sins every day and every week. So church discipline is not for some sort of, you know, there's not like there's a list of seven sins that if you do one of them, that's not how it works. Church discipline is always and only for unrepentant sin. When a person gets into a place with a sin in their life where they've become hardened, they have decided they're not going to repent of this thing. And church discipline is never going to jump immediately to some drastic action like excommunication. It's going to begin with, you know, talking and meeting and exhortations and all of these things. There's going to be a ramp and a buildup. It's going to be gentle, I think, firm at times, but gentle, as Paul talks about in Galatians. But it is something that is true about the life of our body, that we do at times practice church discipline. And this happens mostly informally. I really want you to know that, like, you know, the vast majority. And there's a sense in which every Sunday, as the word is preached, it's a form of church discipline, because likely there is an aspect of your life that is not yet fully in conformity with God's law when you come to church on Sunday. It'd be surprising if that's not true. And one of the ways that God points that out to you is through the preaching of his word. And so hopefully what happens in the preaching of the word Sunday by Sunday is that you are called to repentance in a new way. I hope that's what part of what is taking place, because I think that's what faithful Christian preaching does. And so that is a way of, that's part of what church discipline is just faithfully proclaiming the word week after week. You know, or sometimes it can be individual conversations, those kinds of things. But you should just know that church discipline is practiced here, but it is gentle, it is intentional, it is mostly informal, and it only moves towards formal discipline in a way that is judicious, I think, and wise. Membership at Colleyville means the freedom of being in community with others who know you. And I think there's a freedom in that. And placing yourselves under leaders who have pledged to keep watch over your soul and who will one day give an account for that care. I am very regularly conscious of the fact that God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, will require an account for me on the last day of not only my own personal sins and failures, but how I kept watch over the souls of the particular people under my care. I just want you to know that. Like, that's on my mind. That's part of what motivates me to do the things I do. And it's a sobering thing, but I think I have to trust God with the places where I see my own weakness and failings in that. But it's really significant to me. All right, so we've got about 5 minutes or so for comments or questions. Any thoughts about any of this? Feedback? Yeah, Jared. Yeah.
great question.
Yeah, so I think the answer to both those questions in some ways is hospitality, which we're going to talk about next week as being one of the core values of our church. Certainly this is true in my own life, in terms of the way that we try to just invite people into our homes and into our lives regularly. And I think that is a big part of it, is there's something that takes place when we serve others in that way. I think, you know, the first part that Jared asked about was how do we practice this intentional soul care for others in the church? And so I think hospitality, just literally having people in your home, is a huge part of that. I think I am deeply encouraged when I hear about people meeting with each other for intentional support and encouragement that I didn't start or something. You know what I mean? Like, I'm very supportive of that. I think it'd be great for, you know, if a group of three or four men started to get together to have coffee or breakfast or whatever before work. I don't know, whatever. And, I mean, I think that's the kind of thing that I mean when I say organic fellowship. Of course, I think all of our, you know, our Bible studies that we do, you know, men's on Wednesday mornings, women's on Thursday mornings and evenings, these are opportunities to be part of a smaller group where I think there is more sharing of life on life kind of things, and that's really significant. Morning prayers that way too. So all of these, you know, the quote-unquote programs that we do have, I think are oriented toward that kind of fellowship and care for one another. But there's also plenty of space and room for people to initiate that with one another on their own, and I think that's beautiful. I think a lot of it, honestly, Jared, is just showing up for stuff. You know, like, that's part of the reason I want people to come to Sunday school, is because, not just because, you know, I want you to listen to me talk, but because I think it just increases your capacity for fellowship on the Lord's Day. You know, you get to talk to people you wouldn't otherwise. That's why I want people to stay around after church and visit and fellowship. I mean, we're actually, I think, practicing real care for one another, even on the Lord's Day, even in ways that are not necessarily, you know. In terms of people in our neighborhood, I think hospitality is the answer there as well. You know, Amy and I have lived on the same street for 9 years now, same house. And it's just slowly over time being able to invite people into your home or have conversations. We're at the point now where we know pretty well about four of the, you know, people around us, families around us. And some of that's been from awkward conversations about, you know, whatever, somebody's pool machine being really loud, or whatever it is. Do you know what I mean? But this is, I mean, it, but a lot of it is hospitality, you know, and just knowing people. And, I mean, we, you know, the experience of 21 here, all of our neighborhood was wiped out in terms of power. Lots of people had flooding. So that's like this experience we went through together, you know, which was really interesting. I think that was kind of a shaping moment for Amy and I in terms of our actual neighborhood and street, where we got to know people better through that experience of desperation, essentially. yeah, I don't know. I think hospitality, essentially, is how we do that. Yeah, what else? I think Jeremy had a comment. Yeah, there's certainly flexibility there for sure. Yep. Anything else before we wrap up? Okay. Very good. Well, I'm here to talk. Let me know. Let's chat. If you have things that are come to mind.